Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to gather together as brothers and sisters in your house, to have an open Bible before us, to have the freedom to worship according to our conscience. We ask for your blessing. We are mindful that unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. So come, Holy Spirit, and shine a light upon the written page and upon our minds and our thought process and upon our affections, and draw us now to yourself, and grant that as we read, that we might also mark and learn and inwardly digest, and all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. You'll find it in your pew Bible on page 981, and in the children's Bible on page 1461. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his holy and inerrant word. Kevin DeYoung, in his marvelous book, A Hole in Your Holiness, begins in the very first paragraph or two in a manner which reminds me that we have something in common. We both have an aversion to camping. I have done camping. I have been there and done it and got the t-shirt. I'd spent one night. It's probably 30 years ago. A deacon in the church that I was ministering in offered us his tent. It had already been erected. He had spent, I think, a week or two in it. And all we had to do was to drive down and occupy it. And somewhat forlornly, I made this journey. And we spent one night. Actually, not even a complete night. It was cold, even though it was the middle of July, and it was raining cats and dogs, and water was coming where it should not. And about 3 o'clock in the morning, I said to my wife, we were both awake, can we go home now? And so we did. And that was my experience of camping, and I never wish to do it again. I wonder if your view of holiness is similar to my view of camping. It's fine for other people. I love it when other people get zealous about camping. But it's not for me. And Paul has a word for you this morning. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This is one of those texts that, on the surface, contains what looks like a contradiction. He tells us to work out our own salvation And then in the next verse goes on to say, God is at work in us and through us, achieving his purposes. There is obviously a statement here about man's responsibility, and there is also obviously a statement here about the sovereignty of God. I remember as, well, I was in my early 20s, perhaps I was only 20 or 21 when I think about it, still at university, I remember spending an evening late into the early hours of the morning arguing with some friends as to how to reconcile these two verses, verses 12 and 13. How in the world are we meant to reconcile what the New Testament seems to say about our responsibility and God's sovereignty? It's a bit like a couple of verses in Proverbs 25. One verse says, "Answer a fool according to his folly." And the next verse says, "Don't answer a fool according to his folly." Well, which is it? It looks as if the Bible is hopelessly contradictory. Now, let me give you a principle as to reading the Scriptures. Never assume that Bible writers knew less than you do. The fact that you can see what looks like to you a contradiction here would have been self-evident to the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was one of the finest minds and scholars of his day. Do you not think that he saw within a space of two verses, as he didn't pause for breath in telling us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Don't you think he also saw something of the tension? So let's think about it this morning. The outline of this sermon is going to be very simple because there are only two things being said here. One is work out your own salvation, and the other is God is working in and through you. Let's look at the first. Work out your own salvation. Well, let's note first of all that Paul isn't saying work for your salvation. This is the Apostle Paul who told us very clearly in Ephesians chapter 2 that salvation is not of works. It is by faith alone, not of works, lest any man should boast. He'll go on to say something similar in the next chapter, in Philippians chapter 3. Paul hasn't forgotten how a person is saved. He hasn't forgotten the way of salvation. He isn't reintroducing here a narrative that seems to suggest that we are saved by our effort and by our doing and by our works. This is not Paul reverting to a gospel of self-performance, which is no gospel at all. Paul is writing to believers. He's writing to Christians. He's writing to Christians in the church at Philippi. He's writing to those who already have believed and trusted and been justified and reconciled and redeemed. And he's saying to them, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But he's not saying work for your salvation. We're not saved by our doing. We're not saved by our effort. Nor is he suggesting here that this is somehow some cooperative effort on the part of man and God. 50-50. You know, you do 50% and God does 50%. There are things that you can do and there are things that you can't do. And in the things that you can't do, God does those things. So do the things that you can and God will do the things that you can't. No, that's not what he's saying. Nor is he saying here that God saves you so that you don't have anything to do at all. Now, there is a sense in which, of course, we want to defend the gospel here. A very real sense that we want to defend the gospel. We don't want We don't want to suggest that we are saved initially by faith in Christ and then it's all up to us. And the rest of it is by our self-effort and self-propulsion. God does the first part and we do all the second part. God justifies and we sanctify. Paul isn't saying here, do you see, that he saves you so that you have nothing to do. There is a mantra that goes round, goes something like this, that we are justified by faith and we are sanctified by faith. So just look to the gospel, just look to the cross, just look to Jesus and believe. And that's all you have to do. Be driven by gospel motives. Look to Jesus. But my dear friends, just think about that for a second. We are not sanctified by faith in the same way that we are justified by faith. Everything that we do is by faith. Every aspect of our life involves a measurement of faith. But when we talk about justification, what we really mean is we are justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Works play no part in justification. But when we talk about sanctification, even if we introduce the element of faith, we don't mean that we are sanctified by faith apart from the works of the law. Our Westminster Confession is very clear that we are justified by faith, but that faith that justifies is never alone. It is always accompanied by works. So Paul is talking here about sanctification. He's not talking about our initial salvation. He's talking about our ongoing salvation. He's talking about, if I may use the term, eschatological salvation. Salvation right to the end. Salvation that finishes and crosses over the finishing line. And he says, work out your salvation. Work. Now I know that it sounds wonderful to say, you know, that what we really need for sanctification is gospel motives. And we do need gospel motives. Do not misunderstand me. It's all very well to say when we are thinking about ongoing sanctification that what we need is to be gripped by grace. And we do need to be gripped by grace. When you see a football player and he's heading toward the end zone and there are a dozen men, 500 pounds and more, heading in your direction, what do you think's going on in the mind of that player as he's heading towards the end zone? I need to be gripped by grace here. I need to keep my head in the game, whatever that means. No, he's probably thinking, I need to run faster. What is Paul saying here when he's talking about sanctification? He's saying, work out your salvation. Make as Peter says, make every effort. As Paul says in Ephesians 4, put off and put on. As he says in Colossians 3 and Romans 8, put to death the deeds of the flesh. As he tells Timothy, fight the good fight. These are active verbs. This is something that you have to do. Paul isn't advocating here some kind of sanctification by osmosis, that it just happens. You just look to the cross and it just happens. A kind of passive view of sanctification. Let go and just let God do it for you. No, what Paul is advocating here is spirit filled, gospel-driven effort. Effort. J.C. Ryle has a marvelous statement in which he says there are two great marks of what a Christian is. And those two great marks are inner peace and inner warfare. inner peace that comes from the gospel, and inner warfare as we strive with all of our might to put on and to put off. Let's explore this a little, shall we? Spirit-filled, gospel-driven effort. What does it mean? What does it mean to work out your salvation when you are gripped by a besetting sin? An habitual sin. A sin that's become a habit of days and weeks and months and perhaps years of responsive behavior in certain situations and contexts. What does Paul mean when he says, work out your salvation with respect to this besetting sin? Well, he means more than just be gripped by the gospel. He means more than just have gospel-driven motives. Let me tell you what he means. Kill it. Crucify it. Put it to death. Mortify it. If ye by the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh, you will live. Romans 8:13. Let me put it in Jesus' words. What does Spirit-filled, gospel-driven effort working out your salvation mean when you have a besetting sin? It means plucking out your right eye. Does your eye offend you? Then pluck it out. If your right hand offends you, cut it off. That's Jesus. That's gentle Jesus, meek and mild, speaking. What does Spirit-filled, gospel-driven effort mean when it comes to besetting sin? It means putting it to death. It means doing whatever is necessary to get rid of it. Whatever is necessary. What does it mean in terms of putting on? Putting on the graces of the Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit. Paul has just been talking about humility. He cited this song, this common Christi, this song of Christ in the verses that precede it. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself nothing, emptied himself. He took the form of a servant, was found in fashion as a man, humbled himself, became obedient, even unto death upon a cross. Work out your salvation by putting on humility. By putting on humility. It'll require effort. It won't just happen. Next time somebody treads all over you with their proud peacock feathers, strutting around and walking all over your sense of dignity and your rights and privileges, what does it mean to be Spirit-filled and gospel-driven and to be effortful? To put on humility. To deny yourself. To say to yourself, I will not respond as my flesh wants me to respond. I will respond in a Jesus-like manner. And it'll require effort. And it will probably hurt. And there will be a voice screaming inside of you to say, well, defend yourself, why don't you? And there'll be another voice that says, This is the way the master went. Will not the servant tread it still? Now, do you notice? Look at the text with me. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. With fear and trembling. Imagine. I thought the gospel was supposed to bring joy and assurance. And Paul is saying here that there is an aspect, there is a mark, there is a quality of the Christian life. The devoted, Spirit-filled, Christ-driven, gospel-filled Christian life, there is an aspect of that life that is characterized by fear and trembling. Why is Paul saying that? Because of something, I think, that he knew his Savior to have said, he that perseveres to the end, shall be saved. I know it's not popular today. I know that. I know that full well. We would much rather have a gospel that says, come to Jesus and everything will be fine forever and ever. Amen. Once saved, always saved. May not get all the rewards, but once saved, always saved. I was teaching yesterday another church about John Bunyan and Pilgrim's Progress, and I was reminded once again of that very graphic, extraordinarily graphic image that Bunyan introduces when Christian passes through the wicket gate. He still has his burden. He hasn't come to the sepulchre and the tomb and the cross and the hill, and he is going through the house of interpreter, and he sees one of the seven things that is shown him is a man in an iron cage. And the man is looking sorrowful and miserable and dejected, and he says to Christian that he once was a flourishing professor, namely a flourishing Christian, but now he is locked up in this cage and he cannot get out. He cannot get out. Bunyan was allegorizing, you understand, something that he understood Scripture to teach. That one of the marks of a true profession of faith is ongoing perseverance. Ongoing perseverance. He that perseveres to the end shall be saved. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And then Paul adds another thought here. Beautiful thought, extraordinary in the context and flow of what he's just been saying. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He isn't saying, do you see that God once worked in you, but he's not working in you anymore? He worked in you to bring you to justification, but sanctification is all up to you. No, he's not saying that. He's not suggesting for one minute that justification is God's work and sanctification is man's work. Nothing of the sort. It is God who works in you. Every step of the way, all the way to glory. He's not suggesting here that God is a kind of God of the gaps. You know, you do your part that you can do, and then in the bits that you can't do, God does those bits. He sort of takes over in every effort of yours, in every exertion of yours. Notice the language here, to will and to do, and this is your willing and doing, not God's willing and doing so much, but your willing and doing, in the process of willing and doing. In the process of willing, as we go through a decision-making process, as we reason and rationalize and strategize, as we analyze. Now, we won't talk about free will this morning, but we will talk about free agency. That will, which is a reflection of us as human beings. We're not robots. We have a will. We have the faculty of choice that make choices within and governed by our natures. So some of you decided to wear blue shirts and others white shirts and one a red shirt. It was a choice. It was a freely made choice. You weren't coerced into it. Well, you might have been by your wife. We have the power of choice. We can make decisions. We analyze. We strategize. We think about it and analyze and make decisions. And Paul is saying in the process of willing, and not just in the process of willing, but all the way through to the doing, from internal to external, from an internal thought and an impulse that is part of our natures, to the final outworking of an action, from a thought to an action, in all of it, in every aspect of it, God is at work. The sovereign God. The God who made the heavens and the earth. The God who raised Jesus from the dead. The God who is omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent. In the willing and the doing, God is accomplishing his good pleasure. He's saying on the one hand, you must engage in spirit-filled, gospel-driven effort. 100% effort. Now, you may say 110%. It doesn't mean anything. 100% effort. And in it all, God is at work. His sovereign agency, his powerful spirit who indwells you and strengthens you and enables you and challenges you and steers and guides you and directs you. What an encouragement. What a beautiful encouragement that in all of our willing and in all of our doing, there is the promise and the affirmation that God, in all his power and glory, is at work. Now, some merely want to emphasize the sovereignty of God. It's all God's doing. I'm just a poor sinner, and I'm liable to make false decisions and wrong actions, so I leave it all up to God. Trust in the Lord. Let him do it all. Sounds very pious, for sure. William Carey found someone like that in the late 1700s when he was advocating foreign missions in Asia and particularly in India, advocating that a mission board be established and that men and women, families even, his own wife and children, should be sent to India. And the man who believed in the sovereignty of God stood up and said, "Sit down, young man. If God intends to win the heathen, he'll do it without your help or mine." Sounds very pious. But it's absolutely at odds with what Paul is saying here in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." It was the way at first, wasn't it? I sought the Lord. And afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior, true. No, I was found of thee. There it is. I sought the Lord. I did seek the Lord. I sought the Lord on December the 28th in 1971. It was me. It was me. I sought him. I cried to him. I prayed to him. I got on my knees to him. I asked him to deliver me, to bring me into fellowship and a right relationship with him. I saw myself as a poor, wretched sinner, deserving of only wrath and condemnation. And I sought him. Seek me and you shall find me, I read in Scripture. And then afterwards, actually it was a good bit afterwards, I realized it was not me at all. It was me. But it was also the Lord who sought me. He had been seeking me. It was by his power that I was enabled to believe. I believed. No one believed for me. It was an action of my volition. It was an action of my affections. It was an action of my heart. It was a disposition of my soul. I did it. But afterwards, I realized God did it. Through me, in me. And it's an extension of that principle that Paul seems to be applying to the totality of the Christian life, all the way to the very end. It is never passive. It always involves effortful determination and resolution and intentionality. Now, I can hear you saying it. I can see it written in little bubbles above your head. I don't understand this. How can it be that Paul and the New Testament should put so much emphasis on the totality of man's involvement and at the same time speak of the totality of God's involvement? Oh, I could speak to you about the word antinomy. Jim Packer introduced the word. It had been lying sort of latent and in furlough somewhere in the 1950s, and in a book on evangelism and the sovereignty of God, he introduced this word antinomy. You used to hear sermons all the time in the 60s and 70s and early 80s, always using this word antinomy. The relationship between man's responsibility and God's sovereignty is antinomous. Got it? Check the box. You pigeonholed it, so you've understood it. No, you haven't. All you've done is put a label on it. If you're current in philosophical debates and current thinking in philosophy, you don't use the word antinomy anymore. You use the word compatibilist. Not sure what that means either, to be perfectly honest. Let me let you into a little secret here this morning. I don't understand this either, but I believe it. I believe it with all of my heart. I believe that God is saying to me this morning, I am to work out my salvation, and I am to do it with every strain of my effort, straining every sinew, every fiber of my being, pursuing, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, I run the race so as to win the prize. I'm not content to be second or third or fourth, because only one person, Paul isn't writing in 2013, only one person gets a prize. I run so as to win the race. And yet every step of the way, I am only enabled to do Because God, in all of his power and in all of his grace, is at work within me, in my willing and in my doing to accomplish his good purpose. Why is Paul saying this? You notice how he says in verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence." Paul's in prison. You know, it's one thing to be holy and effortful and intentional when the preacher is in town. I had a very amusing journey. They were in the early service on Friday evening with a couple of our elders. And one of our elders let slip something. It was perfectly innocent. But there was immediately a sense the preacher is in the car. It was all perfectly innocent. It's one thing to be intentional and effortful when Paul is in town. Wouldn't you be intentional and effortful if the Apostle Paul was in town? But he's not there anymore. Much more in my absence. When you're on your own, it's one thing to be intentional and effortful and full of great promises. You know, when you're at a conference in Bonclarken with all of your buddies, and then you come home to dishes and diapers and laundry and the humdrum of everyday life and the mess of family life. And Paul is saying, much more in my absence. In the small things. In the places where it hurts. In the places where it's difficult. In the places where you perhaps are even tempted to give up. And rationalize and strategize. And take the mean average view of holiness. And Paul is saying, no, don't do that. Don't do that. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's countercultural, isn't it? That's countercultural, my dear friends. Even in evangelical churches, I think that sounds countercultural to me. Question is, will you heed him? Will you heed the Spirit as he speaks to you this morning? Are you working out your salvation with fear and trembling? Are you running that race so as to win the prize? Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We confess readily that there are aspects of it that we do not understand. We cannot comprehend it. We cannot put it all together philosophically. But we thank you, Lord, that even on those occasions when we cannot understand, at least in its fullness and completeness, what we do understand is that you are telling us here that we are to engage in effort and work and diligence. Help us, Lord, by the fullness of your Spirit, so to run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.